1 Corinthians chapter 12. We begin a section in 1 Corinthians in these three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, where the Apostle Paul addresses spiritual gifts. As you recall, the Apostle Paul is answering a lot of questions that the Corinthians had, as well as addressing some serious problems that were existent in the church. One of them was the abuse of spiritual gifts, the misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, and that's what we will see in chapters 12 through 14. Beginning with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all." I'll stop there for now and begin with the first few verses and understand that as the Apostle Paul begins to address spiritual gifts, it's interesting that he addresses a topic that apparently was relevant to the Corinthians, obviously was, and something that was necessary to address with them. And so, first things first, Paul wants them to distinguish between evil spirits and the Holy Spirit. That's in the first three verses of this chapter. He begins by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." So that's the topic. That's what he's about to address, the issue of spiritual gifts. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you ignorant. I would not have you ignorant." And then he goes right into an issue relating evil spirits and the Spirit of God. "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." So here's the introduction and then a kind of a sidetrack, but relevant to the Corinthians. He says, "You were carried away unto these dumb idols as Gentiles." Remember that there are two groups of people at the church of Corinth. There is a whole group of people that were of Jewish descent. They were saved from Judaism. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're members of the body of Christ. And Paul addressed the Jews and some of their practices earlier in Corinthians. Now he's talking to Gentiles within the church. And he says, "You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away or led off," as somebody is led off to jail or to prison. Led off. You were led off, carried away unto these dumb idols. Dumb idols because they cannot speak. Interesting that he refers to dumb idols in the context of teaching on spiritual gifts, where so much of the manifestation of spiritual gifts is through speaking. He speaks about the word of knowledge. He speaks about a word of wisdom. He speaks about faith as an expression of a belief, a settled belief in the Word of God. He talks about speaking in tongues, prophesying. These are all speaking gifts. These all have to do with communication, interpretation of tongues, the interpretation of what someone says that is communicating in a different language in this case. And so he says that these idols, they're dumb. They can't talk. They can't speak. They're dead. "And you were carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led to this final destination of worshiping idols and serving them. But they're dumb. They're not able to speak. So these people that Paul is addressing at Corinth, believers, brethren, had been deceived before about counterfeit spiritual phenomenon. But they believed that they were communicating the truth. And so they were led away. They had these spiritual phenomenon that were going on in the church. And Paul says, you better be careful when you hear these things, when you act according to these things, that you distinguish between evil spirits and the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that as he continues in verse 3 of chapter 12. Very important exhortation, because so much of what is called speaking in tongues and exercise of spiritual gifts has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. There are manifestations, there are supernatural things that go on in churches today that have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. They're not authored by God. They're authored by, in many cases, by other spirits, foreign spirits, dumb idols, spirits that are not related in any way to the Holy Spirit. They're evil spirits. And unfortunately, a lot of what's going on in the church stems from evil spirits. One of the things that we will see here in these three chapters of 1 Corinthians are the very specific instructions and guidelines that the Apostle Paul gives with relationship to spiritual gifts. And if spiritual gifts were for today, and I believe we will prove that they're not, if they were, then they would at least have to be exercised in the confines of what the Word of God teaches, following those guidelines, following the rules that Paul sets forth in these three chapters about the exercise of spiritual gifts. We'll get more familiar with that as we study these chapters. In verse 3, Paul says, therefore, having addressed the issue of them having been previously carried away by dumb idols to worship idols, therefore I give you to understand, I want you to understand something, I want you to know something very clearly. I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus anathema or accursed. That just can't happen. Obviously, some of that was going on. Some people in that context were referring to Jesus Christ and calling him accursed. That's impossible, he says. In the same way, he says, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Just a couple of verses there. Verses 9 through 11. Acts 8, 9 through 11. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. We know that he was not, because he used sorcery, and he bewitched the people of Samaria. It stemmed from evil spirits. Verse 11, and to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So that was going on. Somebody who bewitched and spoke as somebody who was some great one. And it was all evil spirits that were doing the talking. Go to the Old Testament, Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Beginning with verse 1. The writer of this psalm says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore, why should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." Here we have dumb idols made by men. The material, silver or gold. But it is not our God who is in the heavens, who has done what he has pleased. Verse 5, they have mouths. These idols have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they cannot handle, they cannot feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. What a condemnation on those who fashion silver and gold into these images, into these idols. And the writer of Psalms says, the guys that put them together, they're just like these dumb idols. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. Not only those that fashion silver or gold into these images that are worshipped, not only are they just like the dumb idols, but the people that trust in these dumb idols are just as dumb as the idols. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So the Apostle Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, speaks about these dumb idols. He said you were carried away by them, you worshiped them, you trusted in them, and according to Psalm 115, you were just like them, just as dumb as they were. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. He said, I want you to understand this. I want you to be clear. I give you to understand. Be clear on this, that no one that calls Jesus accursed is from the Spirit of God, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Apparently there were these two groups of people, some that were calling Jesus accursed and some who defended the truth of the deity of the Lord, the Spirit of God. And he says one stems from evil spirits. The other one is from the Spirit of God. Now be clear about this. There are men and women in this world that can utter the words, Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it doesn't mean that they believe. It doesn't mean that they're saved. It doesn't mean that they're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord, their own personal Savior. Do we have evidence of that in Scripture? Plenty of it. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. one of the things that Satan does, as we see him deceiving Eve and deceiving Adam in relationship to the Word of God, and as we see him tempting the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, we see him quoting Scripture. And Christians cannot be so gullible as to believe that when somebody quotes Scripture, it automatically means that they're right. It doesn't automatically mean that they're scriptural, that they're rightly dividing the Word of God and rightly applying it. Because Satan is a master at quoting Scripture in order to deceive. And so in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Christ says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Speaking to the kingdom program, addressing the belief that they must have that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they need to repent and come to Christ. But there are those who call him Lord, Lord, who don't believe in him. "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Here he's drawing another distinction. The distinction between two groups of people, both of them are calling him Lord. One of them does not do the will of God, the other one does. And he says, one of the ways for you in the kingdom program to know whether somebody is in the program, in right relationship with the Lord, one of the ways to know that is not just by their words, what they say, because they say, Lord, Lord. He said, it's those that do the will of my Father. They call me Lord, Lord, but they do the will of my Father. They're the real ones. And so in that context, there's that distinction. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Christ says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And you don't do the things that I tell you to do. It is a contradiction. It is a contradiction to say that to call me Lord, Lord means master, my authority. And for you to call me Lord, Lord, and then go out and not do what I tell you to do is a contradiction. You're false. Your words mean nothing. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. To give context, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is" what? "Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So there is a time coming when every knee will bow and everyone will acknowledge who he is. Acknowledge that he is Lord. There are those who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles in your name." And he says to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." The point that I'm trying to make is that it is possible to verbalize the word Lord and not own him as your own personal Lord and Savior. That is certainly a possibility. So there are many today that acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. They refer to him as Lord Jesus Christ. But the moment that you add other works to the requirements of salvation, you have completely ruined the gospel of the grace of God, and you're preaching another gospel, you're accursed. You don't belong to him. So be careful that you're not taken in by words. You need to discern what is being said by whom. So when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is addressing a certain issue that was relevant for the Corinthians because there were those who were saying that Jesus is accursed, and the Apostle Paul says they're not of God. That comes from evil spirits. And someone in the context of the Corinthians who is referring to Jesus Christ as Lord, that he is the Lord, they are the ones who are speaking out of the energy and the authorship of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 12. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. He had to address that first. In the context of addressing spiritual gifts, gifts that are given by the Spirit of God, he has to address this issue of knowing how to differ between evil spirits and the Holy Spirit. What is a spiritual gift? Let's define a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is, first of all, a God-given enablement given for a specific function and reason at a point in time, in a specific time period. It is a God-given enablement given for a specific function and reason at a point in time, in a specific time period. This is not natural ability. We're not talking about here about somebody having a natural ability, a type of personality, and an ability to communicate, an ability to do certain things. This is not natural. This is supernatural. It is God-giving, God-authored. Nor is it referring to a particular talent that is developed, like playing an instrument, like teaching. There are many talents, abilities that are taught and developed by individuals. We're not talking about natural ability or developed talent. We're talking about a God-given enablement. That's clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, now there are diversities of gifts. There are three words that he uses here. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The same Spirit. The word gifts is the word for charis, charisma, which is grace. This has to do with grace. So there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit that gives those gifts. Verse 5, and there are diversities of administrations. Administrations. And the word administrations is a word from which we get the English word deacon. It has to do with ministry, service, ministry. So there are diversities of administrations, but he says, but the same Lord. And then he says there are differences of operations. Differences in operations. In verse 6, but it is the same God that works all in all. Interesting. I believe clearly that this has reference to the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. If it's referring to the Spirit of God, if these are three references to the Spirit of God, and I could go with that as well, then it also says that the Spirit is also Lord and He's also God. So you could go either way. The point here, though, is that there are different gifts, charis, different grace, but the same Spirit, different ministries, different administrations, but the same Spirit. And then when he says different operations, this is transliterated from the Greek energy. The word energy comes from this. It's power, energy. It's where these spiritual gifts come from. The one thing that these three statements have in common is that these are God-given. God-given. Spiritual gifts are God-given. It is a God-given enablement. Keep your hands in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll be back here in a moment. Go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Paul says, having then gifts, that's the first word here, gifts, charis, charisma, having then gifts differing according to the grace, so having charisma differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Where do these gifts come from? From the grace of God, bestowed by grace upon the Corinthians for a specific function or purpose. In Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul once again addresses some gifts, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is interesting to understand this because down in verse 11 he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I believe that to mean in verse 8 that the gifts themselves were these men. These men were the gifts that were given to the church by God in order to establish the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, we have seen that these are a God-given enablement. Again, not a talent, not a natural ability. It's something that God gives. That's a spiritual gift. Given, secondly, for a specific function or reason, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 through 7. It says, now there are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit, differences of administrations, but the same Lord, diversities of operations, but it's the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for what? To profit with all, so that everyone may profit. That's why the Corinthians were given spiritual gifts, so that everyone in their assemblies would profit from the proper usage of these spiritual gifts. So we know that spiritual gifts have to profit. There's got to be some benefit some spiritual benefit in the exercise and usage of these gifts. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these works that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, willingly, as he wills. So these are given for the benefit and profit of everybody, of the assembly. They're not just given arbitrarily for somebody to show off how spiritual they are. By the way, that's what was going on at Corinth. They were using spiritual gifts publicly to show how spiritual they were and making some people who didn't have the spiritual gifts that they had made to feel very terrible because they did not have the same spiritual gifts. And it seems that these spiritual gifts were having been given to profit everyone, to benefit everyone, that these were given to certain people for a specific reason, primarily in the context of their meeting places, when they met together, and they typically met together in homes. There were times when a whole bunch of them got together, and they had what was called supper together, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But these were given in the assemblies, and the word of God had not been completed. All revelation had not been given. And in the context of their meeting, somebody would have a word of wisdom. They would need wisdom for a particular issue or in a particular instance. And it came from the Spirit of God, and they needed that. It benefited the group. And someone else would speak, and somebody would give out a new revelation, a word of knowledge that had not been given before. And he or she would speak that out, and people would test that, and the wise would acknowledge that this, in fact, is from God. And it was very orderly. And there were times when somebody would prophesy, and prophesy has to do not only with just foretelling future events, but it has to do with forthtelling the Word of God. So somebody else would teach the Word of God, speak prophetically, and this is what was going on in the church, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Why, in the context of the infant church, would they need to have gifts of healing? Well, gifts of healing were a verification of the apostolic ministry of the apostles, but it was also necessary in the context of the infant church. There were people who needed that healing. And then there were others who worked other miracles, not just healing. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another discerning of spirits. Did they need that? Well, right from the get-go, in the first couple of verses of this chapter, they needed that. Because there were evil spirits, there were spirits that were speaking that were not from God, and then there were things that were said by the Spirit of God, and there were people that were gifted by God to discern whether something was or was not a spirit of God, the Spirit of God, or another spirit. And there were others who would speak in tongues, and others that would interpret what that person was saying in another language, which is literally what was going on. But all of these works that one and self-same Spirit, dividing severally, freely, as he wills. God-given talent, God-given enablement, given for a specific function. It seems, again, that these were exercised in the context of their meetings together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, Paul says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place. Now you come together from all of the different homes and you come together in one place and all speak with tongues. And somebody comes in who is unlearned or unbelievers come in and they listen to this group of people getting together and speaking in all kinds of foreign languages and tongues. And they come in and they say, these people are mad. There's something crazy going on here. I don't understand anything that they're saying. That's what he addresses here in verse 23. Will they not say that ye are mad? Is there value in that? Is there benefit of that? No benefit at all. So the Apostle Paul is making sure that the Corinthians focus on that which is of benefit. And the word that he uses back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says to profit withal in verse 7, that has to do with edification. It has to do with that which edifies, that which builds up, that which profits others. Does it profit? Does it edify? All right, so it is given for a specific functional reason. The third component of the definition of the spiritual gift is that it is given at a point in time. That spiritual gift being a supernatural enablement that God gives means that he gives it at a certain point in time to an individual, and once the Spirit of God gives it to that individual, they have that spiritual gift, and they did not have it just before the Spirit of God gave it to them. Obviously. Right? So it's given at a point in time. It's something that these individuals got for a certain purpose, for a certain reason, at a point in time. And therefore, it can only, in this context, have been given to Christians. Unbelievers cannot have the spiritual gifts that the Apostle Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians 12. No one is born with the spiritual gift, and it's not something that's developed. It's something that is given at a point in time. And then fourth component is that it is given in a specific time period. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, show us the fact that spiritual gifts were given in a specific time period. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 8. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. It does not mean that when God predicts an event or tells us of a future event beforehand, that event won't come to pass. That's certainly not what it says. But prophesying will fail. In other words, it will cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. So there's clarity here on the fact that there is a point in time in which the spiritual gifts, specifically prophesying here and speaking in tongues, when that will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Again, that cannot mean that the knowledge that has been given will disappear, that it won't be valid anymore. That's certainly not what it means. In the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul is addressing issues relating to spiritual gifts. And he says in verse 8 that prophecies shall fail, tongues shall cease, knowledge will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So there is partial revelation. There are things that are going on at the church of Corinth which was going on at the church in its infancy. The church, the body of Christ, had just started to be formed. Not all of God's revelation to the Apostle Paul for the church, the body of Christ, had been given, and spiritual gifts were necessary and appropriate for the church in its infancy. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. The completed revelation that the Apostle Paul gives in his epistles will make spiritual gifts unnecessary. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Unfortunately, much of the church thinks that this has to do with heaven. Once we enter a state of complete perfection, and once we know everything, then that which is in part, that which is partial knowledge, will be done away and will be replaced with that completed knowledge. It can't be that, because one of the truths is that when we go to heaven, we won't know everything. I believe that we're going to continue to learn, continue to study, continue to enjoy new aspects of God's revelation, new components, new understanding. And that's what's exciting about heaven. Certainly we'll know a lot more than we know today. Our doctrine will be straightened out, for sure. But the Apostle Paul is referring to here not to once we go to heaven. He's talking here about the revelation of God. Once that which is completed, perfect, is come, once that's come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The partial shall be done away. He continues. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. When I was in my infancy, I spoke like a child. I didn't speak like a mature person. I understood as a child, as an infant. But when I became a man, when I reached a point of maturity, a point of completeness, once I got all of the revelation that God was going to give to me, and that was completed, then I put away childish things." And it's in the context of spiritual gifts, specifically as it relates to prophesying, speaking in tongues, knowledge. In that context, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I understood as a child. But now, when I became a man, I put away childish things." And the context here is spiritual gifts, the use of speaking in tongues, the use of interpretation of tongues. Spiritual gifts can be a source of tremendous frustration. We have someone in our assembly who went to a Bible school and took a Bible course, and the course was on spiritual gifts. And the requirement for completion of that course was to write a paper on spiritual gifts and identify that person's spiritual gift, explain why that person had the spiritual gift, and that individual from this church was extremely frustrated. Couldn't understand, how do I figure out what my spiritual gift is? And never could. And there's a frustration in people trying to figure out what spiritual gifts they have when the reality is that God is not giving out spiritual gifts today. They're unnecessary. Spiritual gifts, in the context of 1 Corinthians, the church in its infancy, spiritual gifts serve to profit, to build up, to edify people. It was certainly used for that, and that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. But once the Word of God is completed, Once all of Revelation has been given, when that which is perfect is come, Paul says there's a time at which I had to put away childish things, referring to spiritual gifts. Those are things relating to infancy. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly, faintly. We don't see clearly. What causes believers not to see clearly when they don't have revelation, when they don't have all of the knowledge that they need? And because it hadn't all been given to the Apostle Paul and through the Apostle Paul to the church, they saw darkly, dimly. But then, once that which is perfect has come, once the completed revelation is given, then will I know even as also I am known. Spiritual gifts are given in a specific time period. So we conclude, therefore, that spiritual gifts are not given to individuals today with the hypothesis that spiritual gifts are for the infant church, its childish things, which are not needed today. The question then will arise, what about Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4 is not a letter that was written during the book of Acts or during a transition period. This is for the mature. This is speaking to those who had responded positively to the truths in the book of Romans. And Paul addresses some gifts in Ephesians chapter 4. I alluded to it earlier. Beginning with verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers. Are these spiritual gifts? As I mentioned before, the gifts there, I believe to be these men were the gifts that God gave to the church for a particular purpose. It has nothing to do with spiritual gifts as that which is a God-given enablement given for a specific function and reason at a point in time. He gave some apostles. The apostles were the gifts that God gave to the church. The church needed apostles. The church needed prophets. The church needed evangelists. The church needed and continues to need pastors. And the word and there is kai, which is even. Pastors, even teachers. Pastors, teachers. I personally cannot claim that I have a spiritual gift called pastor teacher. I never got it. And if I did, I don't know when and how. And I don't know how it manifests itself. But pastors, teachers, these gifts, which were these men that were given to the church, were for a particular purpose. Verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, for the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing, the completing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that people in the church could carry out the work of ministry, and for the edifying, the building up, the edification process of the body of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature, perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So how does one become a pastor, even teacher? A pastor teacher. Biblically. Well, God gives us instruction about that. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that there are at least two key requirements for becoming a pastor teacher. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man, what? Desire the office of a bishop, He desires a good work. It's an office, and it's a desire. No question about that. First of all, then, it's a desire. If a man desire the office of bishop, shepherd, elder, pastor, same words, he desires a good work. It's a difficult work. It's a work that's fraught with misunderstanding and all kinds of issues. But when the pastor, teacher, has a right heart, it's a joy. It's a service. And as I've mentioned before, I do not get paid for the service I provide. And I'm not your employee. I'm your servant. I'm here to serve you, to bring edification, to bring perfecting, to bring growth, to equip you for work of ministry, to equip you to live life in all of its details in the context of these four walls and outside of the context of these four walls. And so desire is the first issue that Paul addresses. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The second thing that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that there are certain qualifications. Qualifications that this person must meet. And the qualifications are listed here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and there's a whole list of qualifications. It doesn't say anything here about the bishop needs to discover whether he has the spiritual gift of bishopric or not. It doesn't say that. It has everything to do with the desire, the passion, the longing, the burden of a man to serve and to communicate and to meet the needs of other people. And then the qualifications are listed here. And they're listed also in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Continuing in Paul's thought process regarding spiritual gifts, what we need to understand here is Paul's teaching regarding the body of Christ. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, there are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. Differences of administrations, the same Lord. Diversities of operations, same God, who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, and so forth. And here are listed some of those gifts. And then verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. There is a clarity of understanding that comes from Paul taking the physical body, that which you walk in every day. That's where you live. And I live. We have a body with a head, with hands, with feet, etc., with members. And Paul is going to take the illustration of the physical body and apply it to the spiritual body of Christ. And the first thing that he does is he talks about the composition and unity of the body of Christ. The body is one. It has many members. And all the members of that one body being many are one body. So also is Christ. One body, many members in that one body. Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. The body is not just one big hand. The body is not just one big foot. The body is not just one big eye. The body is one body with many members. That's the composition of the body, but there's a unity about their body. Members that are necessary, for the body is not one member, but many. Verse 18. But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. There's the spiritual application to the body of Christ. There's one body, one unity, many members, a lot of diversity, lots of members, one body. Now the question is, how does one become a member of the body of Christ? And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And here's how we become members of the body of Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the key. That's how we become members of the body of Christ. It is that ministry of the Holy Spirit where he takes an individual at the moment that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that they understand that they are sinners who deserve the judgment of God, and they understand that the one and only provision for salvation was made by God in the giving of his Son on the cross. When a person trusts that finished work of Christ alone and exclusively, they become a Christian. They become a believer. And there are many things that happen at that instant of time, that moment. One of those things is that the Holy Spirit takes that individual and baptizes them into the body of Christ, places them literally into the body of Christ. That's how someone becomes a member of the body of Christ. You cannot declare arbitrarily to a group of people that we're all the body of Christ. What do you mean by that? It's like saying we're all children of God. No, we're not. We were all made in the image of God. We are all the creation of God, but we're not children of God. Not all of us. It's as if to say, as the Jews did, we all are children of Abraham. No, you're not. Just because you have the physical descent of coming from Abraham doesn't mean that you are of the faith of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham. And there's a distinction. And so we cannot arbitrarily declare that we are all the body of Christ. We need to understand the definition. And it is a clear definition in the Word of God. And here it says that by one Spirit, the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, are we all. Who is the all? All the members in particular that form that one body. All those who belong to the body of Christ have been placed into that body of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's how one becomes a member of the body of Christ. It's something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. It says here, by one Spirit, not with, by one Spirit. That has to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit is the agent. He is the one that accomplishes it. He's the one that brings it to pass. Look at Romans chapter 6, where Paul also addresses another aspect of the baptism that the Holy Spirit executes at the moment someone believes. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? So now we know that baptism, as it relates to the church, the body of Christ, first of all,
says that we are baptized into the body of Christ. And secondly, in Romans 6, we learn that baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with us being united vitally with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we have in common. When you believe, and when all believers assemble together, if everyone believes, if everyone is then a member of the body of Christ, and therefore a member of Christ himself. Romans 6 says that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, Christ, this is his body. He's the head of the body. We were baptized into his death. Therefore, verse 4 of Romans 6, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We live in a new sphere of life because we are now members of the same body and vitally united with the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work, his death, burial, and his resurrection. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, everything we were in Adam, everything that was true of us in Adam, Romans chapter 5, has been nailed to the cross, has been dealt with at the cross. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, because we died with him. We've been placed into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, that we should no longer be the slaves of the sin nature. It's inconsistent with being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. For he that is dead is freed from sin, set free from the power and masterhood of the sin nature. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death no more has dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin. Every week, once a month, every year when a sacrifice was offered. That's not what Scripture says. For in that he died unto sin once. Once for all. Once into perpetuity. With finality. That's all it required is one sacrifice. But in that he lives unto God. Now the application, likewise. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin? What gives us the right to do that, what gives us the authority to do that, is the fact that we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ and into vital union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It is his life that lives through us. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But really, it's not I. Why not I? I've been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I'm united with Christ in his death. But the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul never saw himself outside of his union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's how he and we have the ability to live in victory over sin and have the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ blossoming and living through us in great unconquerable power. And that's what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 6. Does water place us into the body of Christ? Absolutely not. Does water place us into vital union with Christ's death? Can't be. Does water place us into vital union with Christ in His burial and His resurrection? Impossible. This is the baptism that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what He accomplishes, something that we don't feel, something that we don't experience. It's something that is legally correct, something that positionally God does. I didn't know back in May of 1968 when I trusted Christ that I'd been baptized into His body and into vital union with His death, burial, and resurrection. I didn't feel it. But as I studied the Word of God, I looked back and I said, that's what happened to me. That's what God did. And there's a whole list of things that God does for someone when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone and exclusively for their salvation, recognizing that it is Christ who died as your substitute on the cross, paying for your sins to offer you a gift that no one else could offer, the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of being placed into vital union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, the gift of being placed into this wonderful organism that God is forming, the body of Christ. And we're uniquely and vitally united with one another because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's how one becomes a member of the body of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. For ye are all children of God. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to members of the body of Christ. He says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a child of God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized into Christ, placed into vital union with Christ and with one another. Now understand that this baptism is different than being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and words are very important. We study words and tenses of verbs and singular or plural words. Everything's important when you study the Word of God. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says that it is by one Spirit, that we are all baptized. That is totally different than saying that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, is it not? By means that that's something the Holy Spirit accomplishes. With means that the Holy Spirit is that gift which we are given. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 1, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the gospel that they proclaimed was the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the revelation and prophecy. It's the kingdom gospel. as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness. He baptized with water in the wilderness. And what did he preach? He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We can't preach that today. We can't say you need to be baptized and repent of your sins. That was an appropriate, accurate message. When John the Baptizer came into the scene, it's not a message that we can proclaim today. And it says here in verse 5, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Skip over to verse 7. "And he preached, saying, There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." With is different than by. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we begin with verse 1. "The former treatise have I made," and that is reference to the gospel according to Luke, for Luke is the author of the book of Acts. "So the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." The commandments that he gave to them partly were the commissions, for there's more than one, that they were to obey and follow in his absence. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs," no question about the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, "being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Of course, he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom, everything relating to the kingdom that was promised to Israel. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them to do what? That they should not depart from Jerusalem, because there was an event coming. There was something that was going to take place that Jesus wanted them to stay in Jerusalem for." What was that? "That they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, ye have heard of me." Here it is. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized," what's the next word? "With the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Chapter 2 of Acts. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sent upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." That's what Christ told them to wait for. That's what he promised them. In the book of John, he promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now he's here to fulfill the promise of the Old Testament and to fulfill the sayings and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, it says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm unto them the promises made unto the fathers. What he's doing here. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews," This is all about the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. They were Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And as you read this chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Acts, it's all about the Jews. They're mentioned all over the place there. Skip down to verse 16 of Acts chapter 2. What happened on the day of Pentecost? What is this significant event when the Holy Spirit came down upon these people? Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This was prophesied. This was promised by the prophet Joel. Here's what he said, and it shall come to pass. In the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit. And that's what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. That's the promise that Christ told them to stay in Jerusalem, to wait for the fulfillment of that promise. It is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and all those people were baptized with the Holy Spirit. When we refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Galatians chapter 3, it's baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is something that He accomplished. And we've all members of the body of Christ, have participated in that unique work of the Holy Spirit, whereby He places us into vital union with one another, into one body, and vital union with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and union with Him in His death and resurrection. In Acts chapter 11, Peter has to defend what he did in Acts chapter 10, which was something very unkosher, something forbidden. He went to eat and to spend time with Cornelius, a Gentile, and his household. And in defending what he did in Acts chapter 11, Peter says, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They fought with him. They argued with him. They said, how could you do that? And then he says down in verse 15, referring to what actually happened when he was in the household of Cornelius. And he said, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, back in Acts 2. Same thing happened to them. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And Peter, in Acts chapter 11, defends what happened in Acts chapter 10, when he went to the household of Cornelius, and as on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon those believers. That's what it means when it says baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and Galatians chapter 3 in relationship to the baptism by the Holy Spirit when He places us into union with one another and with Christ.